Good morning. Good to see everybody. Human beings have an inborn need to express their feelings. In other words, there needs to be some kind of external way of expressing what is inside. I think we all understand that. It's basic to being human. If someone does something for you, say prepares food for you during a time of grief, or visits you when you're in the hospital, shows compassion to you, and expresses gratitude and expresses his care and concern, or his or her care and concern in a number of ways, then it's only natural that you would want to express your gratitude to that person, isn't it? And there are ways of doing that. You buy the person a card, you buy the person a gift. But what do you do for a person? The one that to whom you are truly grateful. Naturally, you don't want to go to the yard sale and buy a cheap Mickey Mouse watch that has damage on it. You don't want that. It doesn't say what you want it to say. You don't have to put in a lot of money to buy a nice gift, but you do want it to be nice, don't you? You want it to be a quality gift. You want it to be something that is new, something that is right, something that says what you really feel inside about that person, don't you? It's only natural. But what do we do when it comes to giving or expressing our gratitude to God? How in the world do you do that? He gives us every breath of air that we breathe. He is the giver of life. He is the giver of every talent, everything we have. We wouldn't be here. None of us would be here without Him. We owe Him everything. How do we express that before God? The Mickey Mouse watch won't do. You know, it's figuratively speaking. We must express it some way, but how? Since He is already the owner of everything. You can't give Him anything He doesn't already have. The best we can do is somehow give back to Him in showing this expression of gratitude. And this giving back to God must be appropriate to the sense of gratitude. Now, as I said, God owns everything, and we can't really give Him anything. And the best we can do is give back from the abundance that He has given to us. Now we have to realize that this giving back to God as an act of adoration and of thanksgiving, and for the purpose of petition and propitiation and atonement, has been practiced from time immemorial. In Scripture, it is called sacrifice. And it is, believe it or not, a central theme of the Bible. This concept of offering sacrifices to God in order to petition Him, in order to gain His approval, that is to say, to do something to express what is inside, to express repentance, to express adoration, thanksgiving, praise, and so on. This practice of sacrifice has been in place and has been there from the earliest times. Now, when we think of sacrifices in our modern world, we usually think of things the pagans do. Perhaps we think of what certain people who practice the occult do. Had a phone call recently for someone who's concerned about a cat that she's lost. And she lives in a place where she says that people are sacrificing to the devil. And she's afraid that on Halloween, her cat is going to be sacrificed to Satan. I don't know whether that's going to happen. I certainly hope it doesn't. But apparently people do that sort of thing. And I've seen documentaries on television about the practices in other cultures. I remember seeing some culture in some far-off land. I don't remember who it was, where they were from. But they were offering a chicken in sacrifice to some god in hopes of getting rain because their crops needed it. And they had the ritual, and they showed them kill the chicken and pour the blood on the ground and all this. So normally when we think of sacrificing animals, we think of such practices as that because that's what comes to mind. Some people, some cultures seek agricultural blessings, so they do it through sacrifice. They try to appease the gods in offering sacrifices to the agricultural gods, or to the fertility gods so they can have healthy babies and lots of them. Or they seek success in war with the enemy, so they appease or they appeal to, they petition the gods of war through certain sacrifices. Or they seek protection from plagues and disaster. And the way they do that, they offer sacrifices to the gods who control the weather, supposedly. It was perceived that there were different gods in times past, some more powerful than others, and that the different gods performed different functions. I guess there were multipurpose gods, but there were some gods who specialized in certain things. And, of course, the efficacy of a sacrifice, whether or not it was effectual or how effectual it was, depended upon the sacrifice itself. I suppose in some cultures, a chicken is a pretty good sacrifice. You might get a little drizzle out of that. In some cultures, obviously a goat would be a better sacrifice than a chicken. And then a bull would be better than a goat. You got a downpour coming along now. And if you really want to get some rain, offer a human. And human sacrifice has been offered in cultures in the past, and allegedly goes on today. I don't know. But allegedly it does. And we see in the Bible this practice of human sacrifice. I'm not going to go to these scriptures, but in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 26, you see a king offering on a wall a sacrifice, a human being, in order to curtail what was going on. You see in 2 Chronicles 28 and 33, you see even the kings in Judah, the kings in Israel, offering human sacrifices. In fact, a place called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, later known as Gehenna, was a place where human sacrifices were offered on the part of the people of Israel, imitating the pagans. And also all kinds of various occultic sort of, the kinds of things we would categorize as the occult, were being done there. And in fact, that became, because of the wrath of God that was poured upon those people, and because of what Jeremiah says about how God would bring about a great slaughter of the people as a result of their abominations in that valley, that valley came to be a symbol later on of hell. That is to say, Gehenna fire, the lake of fire. So this was paganism that was going on back there. Paganism through and through. Because Israel adopted the ways of the heathen, worshiped their gods, and sacrificed to them. And by the way, in the Bible, when you read about worship, sometimes that word can be confusing. It's often translated in our English versions, worship. But what it means, well, it has different meanings. Sometimes it means simply to bow down, to honor. But sometimes, when you're talking about worship, the adoration that belongs to God alone, so often it is associated with sacrifice. Not just merely showing honor, not bowing down as you bow down before a king or something like that, but actually offering sacrifice to God and God alone is that kind of worship to be given. But here we find the people of Israel, God's own people, offering sacrifices, that is to say, worshiping false gods. And because of that, of course, you know the story. They were cursed and cursed severely. Now, that's what pagan sacrifices are one thing. But the reality is that when we look back through history and look at the modern world today, all of the pagan sacrifices we see going on, we must realize that they are simply a corruption of a God-approved practice. From earliest times, men honored God through sacrifice, and God honored and approved the practice. Go back to Genesis 4, and let's take a look at the very earliest sacrifice mentioned in Scripture on the part of human beings in an attempt or in their worship of God. In Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." Brought an offering. Now, what gave him the idea that offerings could be brought to the Lord? We don't read anything about that in previous chapters, or in the three previous chapters. Just simply here we read about, all of a sudden, here's this guy bringing an offering to the Lord. Then in verse 4, "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So here we have an example of two sacrifices being offered, and we see that Abel's was a better sacrifice for some reason, some unstated reason, better sacrifice than Cain's. All kinds of theories about that. Maybe the substance of the sacrifice or whatever, maybe the amount, different theories about that, quality, quantity, whatever. But one thing is for sure, and that is that Abel had a different heart than Cain. when he brought his sacrifice, it was from the heart. There was a right spirit. We'll get into that later. But here you have, it is interesting to note that right after the fall of man, right after man was driven from paradise, right away you see men offering sacrifice to God, and God approving and disapproving sacrifices. Then in Genesis chapter 8, in the post-flood world, we read what Noah did right away, right after the flood, as soon as the ark touched down and the animals were released and Noah and his family stepped out of the ark, stepped into this new world. We read about it in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. It's interesting. Right away, when he steps into this new world, he offers sacrifice. Now, what did God think about this? Well, read it right there, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Obviously, this is an anthropomorphism. This is one of those instances in which God is described in terms of humans. Obviously, when the smoke of that sacrifice ascended, we're not reading here that it got God's attention. He didn't know about it before then. He kind of got a whiff of it, said, something's cooking. Now, that's not what's going on here. It simply means that it's a way of saying what God saw happening, what God saw, remember, he looks on the heart, looking on the heart of Noah, it pleased him. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said, notice what is in connection with God's receiving of the sacrifice and Noah's offering of the sacrifice. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and night and day shall not cease. So it's interesting to me that this promise concerning the weather, concerning the seasons, concerning never having the flood, the earth flooded again the way it was then, is in connection with Noah's offering of a sacrifice. And it was pleasing to God. Now then in chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, we see that sacrifices continued to be offered by the patriarchs, the people of God. In chapter 12, of course, is the chapter where Abraham receives the promises from God concerning how that he will become a great nation, how that the seed will come from him that will bless all nations ultimately. Then after he receives this promise, notice in verse 7 it says, Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your descendants I will give this land. This is after he comes into the land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. What do you do with an altar? Was he going to have an altar call? No, he was going to offer sacrifice. That's what he did. He offered sacrifice to God on the altar. In connection to what? The promise. A sacrifice of thanksgiving, of adoration before God. In chapter 13, you read of the same thing. We'll pass on by that one. Go all the way over to chapter 22, where Abraham was called upon to offer the ultimate sacrifice. God told him to go out and offer his son Isaac, of all things. Go and offer Isaac on the altar as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham, by this point in his life, had been through a lot, and he knew that God's promise was sure, and he knew that God had promised that this multiple seed, this nation that would come from his loins, would come through Isaac. Therefore, Isaac had to be alive. He had to have children. So he knew that if he offered Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. And beyond that, it was God who told him to do it, and Abraham was a servant of God, so he was going to do it. And then we read in verse 9, Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on this lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for the burnt offering instead of his son. So you have a substitutionary sacrifice going on here. Interestingly, though, he still offered a sacrifice, didn't he? He thought it important enough to do so when the ram he saw was caught in the there near him. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So here you have Abraham willing to prepare to offer the ultimate sacrifice, his son. And when God sees what Abraham did, when he saw what he did, he provided. He provided his own sacrifice. And Abraham offered that. And we could go on and on with many examples. Isaac offered sacrifices. Jacob offered sacrifices. Moses' father-in-law, who was a priest of Midian, offered sacrifices. In fact, Moses and Aaron and others participated in the sacrificial meal when Jethro offered the sacrifice, showing that they approved, and obviously God approved of Jethro's sacrifice. For you see, up until that time, up until the time of Israel, and the time that God made the covenant with the people of Israel, the patriarchs, the heads of the household, offered sacrifices on behalf of their families. You remember Job offered sacrifices for his children. And you find over and over sacrifices. Again, as I said earlier, this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. When Moses was in the land of Egypt, he went to Pharaoh and he said, "Let the people go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." And until he hardened his heart, Pharaoh said, "Well, go. Go 3 days, offer your sacrifices to God, and make petition for me." Then, of course, you know how he would soften and harden, and then finally the people were released. You know the story. But it was interesting that Moses himself was planning on offering sacrifices. And that's what they would have done in the wilderness. And then we come to Mount Sinai, or the people came to Mount Sinai after the Exodus, and we see that the sacrifices continued to be a vital part of the worship of God. But now, under the terms of the covenant that God made with them at Sinai, the sacrifices and the offerings were systematized. As I said, up until that point, the heads of the household offered them. Abraham built altars in various places. Others built altars in various places and offered sacrifices. But now God gives them very specific instructions on how, when, and where these sacrifices are to be offered, and he appoints a special priesthood to offer these sacrifices. And this was all a part of keeping the nation united in their worship of God. They had a central place for the sacrifices to occur. So you couldn't just take it on yourself to offer sacrifices wherever you were and say, "Well, I think I'll be a Levitical priest today, and I won't go down to Jerusalem." No, you had to go to Jerusalem. You had to go to the place where God had set his name. And then we find that there's much instruction here on the kinds of sacrifices that were to be offered. We find there were two basic kinds, animal and vegetable. The animal sacrifices included the sin offering, the guilt offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. The vegetable sacrifices included the meal offering and the drink offering. So you had all of these types of sacrifices, and they were still very much in place, still very much an important part of the worship of God. You know, some people have argued over whether Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people in the pre-Mosaic period, observed the Sabbath. Some people say, well, it was instituted at creation. These were men of God. Then they did. Others would argue. I've heard these arguments back and forth, and I'm not going into this today, but just to illustrate something. Others have argued, you don't see, though, any specific instance, no passage that says specifically that Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Noah kept the Sabbath. So people argue that. But one thing people can't argue, they can't argue whether or not they offered sacrifice. They did, for sure. So wherever you come down on the side of how many laws were in place before Moses of the Ten Commandments, and of course, we could present the case that all of them were, but that's not my purpose here today. You can't argue that they didn't offer sacrifices. They certainly did. Now, the prophets, in addition to all the sacrifices we see going on from the time of Abel all the way through the time that Israel was in the land of promise, all the descriptions and all the details that God gave to the people of Israel concerning sacrifices, we see the prophets later describing the ideal terms of the future, in ideal terms, the future restoration of Israel. And here again we see descriptions of a sacrificial system clearly, plainly in place. Let's look at one example, just one of many. It's in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 43. But let me back up and go to just mention, give you an overall context. I'll go back to chapter 39 and verse 21. This is after the defeat of Gog and Magog. It says, I will set my glory, this is verse 21 of chapter 39, I will set my glory among the nations, all the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Then in verse 25, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. So this is talking about the restoration, the full restoration of Israel after the battle of Gog and Magog, or after the overthrow of Gog and Magog and the overthrow of the enemies of Israel. Verse 27, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. So this gives you the overall context. And then as you read on, and you might read from there through the end of the chapter sometime, you read about the reconstruction of Jerusalem, how the city will be a glorious new city. And you also read about the sanctuary and the temple in much detail. And you read about the reinstitution of the Levitical priesthood. And believe it or not, you read about the offering of sacrifices at that temple. Let's just look at one passage here. Ezekiel chapter 43, and beginning in verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for sprinkling blood on it. This is talking about the new temple, the restoration of Israel. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, Levites, who are the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar, as they cleansed it with a bull. When they have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish, and a ram from the flock without blemish, and it goes on and on, talking about, in a great deal of detail, the offerings that will be given new temple in the New Jerusalem. When I say New Jerusalem, this reconstructed Jerusalem. And so the prophets present, this is just one of many passages, but the prophets present in ideal terms the restoration of Israel, and in their descriptions they clearly talk about the reconstruction of the temple and of the offering of sacrifices. For they recognize that that is right at the heart of the nation's worship of God. Now, Jesus himself respected the old covenant institutions, including the Mosaic ordinances concerning sacrifice. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's see something that perhaps we sometimes read right over and don't even realize it's there. Matthew chapter 5, and let's get the context by starting in verse 21. Read down to it. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old time, you shall not murder, and whosoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire. What he's talking about here is murder begins in the mind. It begins internally, and then it's expressed externally. It's not just a matter of, the commandment does say, do not commit murder. But it's not just a matter of committing the act. It must begin someplace, and it begins with hatred and the very spirit that is described here by Jesus. In verse 23, therefore, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then just go away? Oh, no. Then come and offer your gift. So he respected these old covenant institutions. He respected the institution of sacrifice. But he says, let's get things in order. Let's get our priorities straight here. You don't just come and offer sacrifice to appease God and then think you can go and live any old way. You can't just forget about this bad relationship between you and your brother. You can't forget about the offense that's taken place there and come and offer sacrifice and think that all is well. It's not the way it works. He says, get your priorities in order. But he does uphold the institution of sacrifice. Also in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So again, you see him respecting the old covenant institutions. As long as that temple stood. And remember, he says this, he called it his father's house. Make not my father's house a den of robbers. He says, my father's house is a house of prayer. And he overturned the money changers' tables because of what they were doing in defiling that holy place. So he respected these institutions very much. And those who say that he came to overthrow everything, he came as kind of a rebel, he rejected the temple, rejected sacrifice, rejected all of these things, they're just flat wrong. He clearly did not reject them. He respected them. Now, what is the purpose of sacrifice? What is the purpose? I've already mentioned it several times in different ways. First of all, it's honor and adoration. To bring an offering before God, to offer it as sacrifice, is an act of adoration toward God. And adoration belongs to God alone. I'm not talking about respecting. You respect people, you love people, you honor them greatly. But the kind of honor that is due to God is adoration, and that's something only He is to receive. Also for thanksgiving and for praise. Also to petition. When people came to God to petition, make requests of Him, to even beg Him, they brought sacrifices. And it was pleasing, if offered in the right spirit. And also propitiation, that means appeasement. Appeasement. You think God can't be appeased? According to Scripture, sacrifices were offered for appeasement. In other words, to turn aside His wrath because He now looks down and sees what is pleasing to Him. You reverse the situation. And in the process of reversing, which involves repentance, you bring the sacrifice as an outward expression of that. And it is through that sacrifice grace is extended to the offerer. When I say grace, sometimes we use grace, it's a religious term, we don't know what it means. It means God's favor. It also means the spiritual benefits that are offered to us. If you think of it kind of as a divine energy that flows to us, and God gives us spiritual benefits, also physical benefits. That's grace. Everything we have is a result of grace. Grace is the drawing power of God. Grace is the converting power of God. Grace is the healing power of God. And these sacrifices were a means, a curtain, that actually was the... It's what parted the veil, the act, the physical act, representing the internal substance that parted the veil that enabled grace to flow through. Also, of course, atonement. Atonement. Sacrifice was necessary in atonement. We talked about this on the Day of Atonement, how that the people were there, assembled at the sanctuary. The high priest offered the sin offerings. The one day of the year he went into the Holy of Holies, which represents heaven itself, and he came out, and at the end of the day, after all the ritual, after all the sacrifice that took place on that day, he laid his hands on the head of the goat of departure, and that goat of departure was led outside the city, symbolizing the people watching their sins go away, out of sight, completely away. And of course, we know that the blood of goats and bulls do not are not efficacious in the ultimate sense, but they were efficacious at least in a limited sense, because God says that this was an atonement being made for their sins. So at least in a limited sense, something was going on there as far as efficacious or efficacy is concerned. But of course, the people had to come on the Day of Atonement fasting. And not only does that mean, not only does afflicting your soul mean doing without food and drink, see, that too is an outward expression of something going on internally. It means they came before God in repentance. And only then were those sacrifices acknowledged and received appropriately by God. So a sacrifice properly offered is an outward expression of the inner substance, the intent of the heart. It expresses love, adoration, repentance, and faith. And there are rules for sacrifice. You see right there back there in the beginning. Cain brought a sacrifice. Abel brought a sacrifice. Abel's was received. Cain's was not. There are rules. And those rules have to be followed meticulously. First of all, there's quality. You have to bring the best when you're offering sacrifice to God. You have to bring the best, or the first. Secondly, there's quantity. You have to be in the proper proportion. You know, someone who has much doesn't give just a tiny little bit. He gives proportion to, it's in proportion to what he has in order to be a proper sacrifice. Then the right spirit is involved, the right spirit. And that includes, as I've mentioned, repentance and love, generosity, faith, gratitude, adoration, and praise. All of those things are involved. And they must be in place or the sacrifice is no good. That's very critical. Those things, those internal qualities must be there or the offering itself is absolutely no good and may become a sinful act. Just as if you're living your life in a way contrary to God's law, and then you go and pray about things, your prayer itself may become sin. I'm not talking about a prayer of repentance. That's not sin. I'm talking about assuming that you can just go and ask God and get his attention and draw benefits from him while not obeying him. The same is true with sacrifices. So only when those things are in place, those internal qualities are in place, may a sacrifice or offering be acceptable to God. Now I'd like to look at some scriptures that bring this out very plainly. In Isaiah chapter 1, we read at the beginning of verse 9, it says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." In other words, we would have been destroyed. "But because he left to us a very small remnant, we're not yet destroyed." But notice what God says to them. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's not calling them a bunch of gays, by the way. No. He's calling them, he identifies them with the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah to bring to mind what he did to those cities. When God begins calling us rulers of Sodom or people of Gomorrah, that means he's going to destroy us if we don't change our ways. And that's what he's telling the people here. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies." You see, this is when you come together to worship God. And he says Sabbath here. He's not talking about Sunday. He's not talking about they're changing the times. This is to Judah. He says, "The new moon, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting." You see, that's the problem. Here they were coming on the Sabbath and on the holy days, and they were coming and bringing their sacrifices, and they were praying, and they were extending their hands as they did toward the light, toward those sacrifices, and holding up their hands and praying and doing all these things, and yet they were oppressing the widow, they were oppressing the orphan, they were oppressing the stranger, they were living their lives in direct contrast to what God's law revealed. And yet they thought they could come and bring these sacrifices to God in the sacred assemblies, and somehow that would make things right. It's kind of like somebody going down to the, you know, coming forward an evangelistic crusade and saying the sinner's prayer or whatever, and then going out thinking that he can do whatever he wants now, everything is right. Everything is right, it'll be okay. He says in verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So you can't come offering sacrifices and disobey God and think those sacrifices will accomplish a thing. Now I'd like to go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Here's a passage that I think we have misunderstood in the past. I will say that I have misunderstood it. I've heard this quoted many times, and I don't think what it's saying here is the way we have understood it is what really God means here. It's in verse 22, but let's start and read down to it. Let's start back in verse 16. It says, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. There's your unquenchable fire right there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. What does he mean here? He means you might as well take all of your sacrifices you bring before me, all of your burnt offerings, pile them up on each other, and you consume them. You just eat them. Treat them as meat, because they are absolutely worthless to me. That's what he means here. Now we have this context. Look at verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Now did he or did he not speak concerning sacrifices when he brought them out of Egypt? I think he did. What does this mean then? Well, read on to verse 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. You see, you cannot... The point here is I didn't command you concerning sacrifices devoid of repentance, devoid of obedience. I commanded you concerning obedience. And sacrifices should be offered out of obedience. That's his point. He did command sacrifices, but they're thinking they can just offer sacrifices and all will be well. No, he says, I command. So my will for you was to obey me. Not just merely come and offer sacrifices without the obedience. That's his point here. He is not saying, as there was a time when I thought that this meant that he would have given them the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath and the holy days, and clean and unclean distinctions, the clean and unclean laws, and tithing laws and all those things, but no sacrificial system. That's not what he means. Now, he would have had a sacrificial system in place. Now, I do believe he increased the sacrifices because of their sins in order to so that they could hopefully learn something from that. But the point here is that he commanded obedience. He wanted a heart of obedience. He wanted that state of mind that is pliable, that is open to God, that will follow God, what he says. Keep his commandments. So it's not a matter of simply going before God with the right set of sacrifices and think that you can go ahead and do what you want to otherwise. Not at all. That's what he means here. In Psalm chapter 51, he brings it out very clearly. Psalm 51, or the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51, verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You understand this was a psalm of repentance after David had murdered, for all practical purposes, Uriah, and taken his wife Bathsheba in adultery. And now then that he's come to his senses after Nathan the prophet was sent to him with a very strong and poignant way of underscoring the nature of his sin, says verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. I used to read that thing, well, that right there tells you God doesn't want sacrifice. But let's read on. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, it's not merely go ahead and it's not merely a matter of going ahead and doing what you want to do and then come bring the sacrifices and it'll make everything right. No, those sacrifices are worthless without the right spirit. That's why he said the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now read on. It says, do good to your good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So those sacrifices are pleasing to God. They are efficacious to a certain extent when the right spirit is there, when repentance and a heart of obedience are present, when the sacrifices are offered. Now, I want to talk about, with all of this in mind, I want to talk about the ultimate sacrifice. We sometimes think that sacrifice, well, that's things the ancients did, that stuff back in the Old Testament. But now, with a new covenant in place for those of us who are in covenant relationship with God, under this covenant, as Christians, sacrifice is no longer anything that we need to concern ourselves with. It is unrelated to our relationship with God. Actually, the truth is, it is our relationship with God depends on sacrifice. But it is the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice. We read about that over in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, let's go to chapter 8. Chapter 8, we'll just read a few verses out of this very extensive discussion on this subject. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest, speaking of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, meaning Christ, also have something to offer. You see, the sacrifice he had to offer was essential, and it's essential to our relationship with God. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. This indicates that the temple was still standing at the time the writer wrote this. They were still offering those sacrifices. And he says, if Christ were on the earth, he wouldn't be one of them. He's not a Levite. He wouldn't be a Levitical priest. His offering is something else. It's something superior. Verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Now skip on over to chapter 9. Let's break in verse 11 here. In verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, and the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Here he's comparing the blood of Christ, the sacrifice he offered, with those sacrifices we've just been discussing. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, you get that? There is, in other words, they are effectual up to a certain point. If the blood of goats and bulls, if the ashes of the heifer, the sprinkling of the unclean with these things, if they sanctify the unclean according to the flesh, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, if there was a certain efficacy associated with those Old Testament sacrifices, those bulls and goats and so on, how much more, do you suppose, is the blood of Christ worth? How much more is the sacrifice he offered, which is infinitely greater than the sacrifices back there? How much more will that accomplish for you? Let's go to, let's continue on for verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promises of eternal inheritance. You know, it's because of this, because of his sacrifice, and our participation in it, his sacrifice becoming ours, that we're able to come boldly before the throne of grace in time of need. You see, his sacrifice becomes the channel through which grace flows in a way that none of those Old Testament sacrifices could have provided. And then let's drop down to verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. Now let's understand what that means. Sometimes we say these things and we don't really think about them. You know, when you go before God in the Old Testament, you go before God with a petition or for propitiation, or you go to honor him through thanksgiving and praise and adoration, you go and you offer a sacrifice. And for that sacrifice to be efficacious, you have to go, as we've talked about, with the right spirit. Spirit of obedience, of love, adoration, etc. When you go before God with a petition, whether it's for healing or for some problem in your life, whatever the case may be, when you go before the throne of grace, you go with a sacrifice. You have a sacrifice to present before God. You see, his sacrifice becomes yours. That's why when we say Christ is our sacrifice, that's what it means. His sacrifice is ours. Now, if there was a certain efficacy linked with the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, if God approved Noah's sacrifice, if he smelled the sweet savor, as it were, if he accepted repentance through those sacrifices, and as I said, if they were effectual to some extent, then think of what you have accessible to you through the sacrifice you're able to bring before God. But you see, as with the Old Testament sacrifices, there are conditions. There are conditions. You can't just come and say, well, I've accepted Jesus, now I can live my life any old way. No. You see, we're told in Scripture that we must present ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice to God. That's what it means to accept Jesus. You see, that's the condition that is necessary to be able to claim His sacrifice. We're told that we become participants in the fellowship of His suffering. That means that there is a relationship such that His death becomes our death. It's a substitutionary death. His offering becomes ours. We're linked intimately to it. But again, there are conditions, and those conditions are laid out in Scripture. Let's look at, first of all, in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, says, "In Him," that's in Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." This is not talking about what happened to him on the eighth day of his life. This circumcision, he says, "In him you also were circumcised with this circumcision." It's talking about the cutting of his flesh, his sacrifice. That's what it is. And that becomes ours. That's what he's saying. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements," or the record of your sins would be a better way of understanding this, "that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And then in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." You see, the relationship that's being described here, what Christ did becomes our own that we can claim. His death is our death. Now, we die with him. We're raised with him. And therefore, when we come before God, we bring his sacrifice as our own. It applies to us now. But again, there are conditions. There are conditions, and Paul talks about those conditions here in Colossians 3. Again, verse 1, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are put off. You yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to him, according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So these are the conditions. If you want to claim the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you can. If you want to have a real sacrifice to present before God, to hold up to God when you go before the throne of grace in your time of need, if you want something that is efficacious toward healing, you can have it. If you want something that is efficacious where forgiveness of your sins are concerned, you can have it. If you want to be strengthened spiritually so that you can, as we say, do a better job in what we're called upon to do, then you have something, a very real source there accessible to you. It's simply a matter of conforming to the rules. Just as you were expected, or people in the Old Testament were expected to conform to the rules when they brought their sacrifices before God, so we are expected to conform to the rules when we hold up the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is through that sacrifice that you and I can have eternal life. It is through Him that we become one body. It is through Him, His sacrifice, that we're able to call upon God in our time of need. So the next time we go before God, let's remember that we can go boldly. Because of His sacrifice, we can go boldly before the throne of grace and expect His help in our time of need.